Well, this morning we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and it's important to say, even now, that we live in a day where it's a world of relativism, subjective morality. In other words, what is true for you may not be true for me. We hear that kind of talk all the time. Or what you think is right or wrong is not necessarily what I think is right or wrong. It's subjective. Your morals aren't my morals, that kind of a thing. It's all relative, or so we're told. And if that is true, if morality is objective, and there really is no right or wrong, then there is no objective reality, and so therefore anything goes. And that's certainly what we're seeing. Pride is called self-esteem. Abortion is called empowerment, even though it's murder. Homosexuality is called natural and normal. Stealing is just entitlement or even opportunistic. Adultery is now a quest for happiness. And polygamy is even a larger expression of love. Black is white and up is down and so on and so forth. See, when sin is no longer sin, then everything else is given a new name and is accepted and even promoted, which is what Romans 1 says. After all, anything goes if there is no objective morality. The problem is, there is an objective standard. Murder is wrong, no matter where you go. Adultery is wrong, no matter where you go. Lying and stealing are wrong in every culture. Even if you were to go to a desert island and there's an indigenous tribe and you were to say, okay, is it wrong to kill each other? They'd say, well, yeah. They know. There's something in them that knows because there is an objective standard. And it's wrong because God says it's wrong. The standard of morality is His. And the more that we try to sidestep God's standard, the more we fall into sin. We miss the target. God has a bullseye target, and to sin is to miss that mark. That's what the word sin actually means, to miss that mark. In fact, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so what happens if people sin and never confess and are never forgiven by God? They are judged for violating His law and they are punished. And the Bible says that they are sent to hell for eternity. So, is that it? Is the world just doomed to fall headlong into hell? No, not necessarily. Because we know as believers that God, in His loving kindness, in His grace and mercy, has set a plan in motion by which every single person on earth has the opportunity to repent and believe and be saved. The gospel goes out to all people. And the key to this plan, the gospel, is the ministry of the person of the Holy Spirit. So turn with me to John chapter 16. Now Jesus and His disciples, they're likely transitioning from the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They've come from the Last Supper. They're on their way, and at this garden is where Jesus is going to be arrested in a couple of hours. The next day, He's going to go die on the cross. But tonight, He's spending His evening with the disciples in fellowship. He's encouraging the disciples. He's teaching them about love. He's teaching them about His future coming. He's teaching them about the Holy Spirit, about obedience, about faith. But then He shifts His teaching. He starts talking about persecution. It's a more serious topic. He tells them, "You are not of the world, and therefore the world hates you." He says, "But know that it has hated me before it has hated you. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you." But in the midst of their worry and their sadness, Jesus tells them of a very present help, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, we looked at verse 7 last week, and I've included it because it helps us to introduce this subject. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. And with regards to verses 8 through 11, this kind of chunk of Scripture sort of kind of falls into its own outline, if you will. If you look at the text, just look at it, verse 8 is kind of a summary statement. He says when he's talking about the Helper, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then verses 9, 10, and 11 are the explanation of what he's just said. So it kind of falls into its own subsection there. So I want to work through these verses as they appear. Now again, we're in the middle of a huge discourse. It's very difficult to just break it up. And I think that what happens in the church sometimes when we study the Bible is we become enslaved to the verse numbers, and we try to sort of pull them apart and we take verses out of context. We have to remember as we're going methodically through the verses that there is a larger context in where this falls. So even when you read your Bible on your own and you're stuck on one verse and you're meditating and you're working through it, it's important to remember what happens before and after. So the studying context is really important. So unfortunately, I can't preach a 20-hour sermon and get all this in. I could try, but I don't think you guys would like it. So that's why we're going so slow through this. But this really begins a second major discourse in the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. We saw a previous discourse back in chapter 14. We talked about the Holy Spirit then. We're going to talk about him again here in the next week, obviously. And if you really want to think about it this way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot less to say about the Holy Spirit. And so this discourse, these two discourses in John, are really the fullest account we have in the Gospels by Jesus about the Holy Spirit. So he's blessed us richly by giving us all this information to help us understand who the Spirit is, how he works, what he does, and why he's here. Now, this isn't the end of it. We learn more about the Holy Spirit in other books of the Bible, but for our purposes here, we're learning this. Back in chapter 14, the Spirit is known as the Parakletos in the Greek, the Paraclete. He's the Helper. He's the Advocate. He's our Defender. He's the Spirit of Truth, and he works to bring remembrance of all that Jesus has said from the Father. Jesus foretells this indwelling ministry of the Spirit, and he tells the disciples, he says, "You will know him, for he dwells with you," referencing back to the dwelling of God in Israel. But he says, "And he will be in you." So before he was with you people, but now he's going to move into your souls. He's going to dwell in you. The Spirit strives with believers. He comforts them. He aids them. He defends them. He's our advocate. But now in chapter 16, he takes on a different role. Not just that of defender, but now the role of prosecutor. Remember, the world is persecuting and killing Christians, doing things wicked that are in the name of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, they will put you out of the synagogue and they will kill you and they will think that they're providing a service to God. So he's foretelling persecution. But here he says, the Spirit is going to come with the express will of God. Through the Word of God, he's going to do something when he comes. Something is going to be done. And he says in verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, to be fair, these verses are especially difficult to understand. I read one scholar, R.C. Sproul. He said, after 40 years of ministry, I still don't really know what these verses mean. That's always comforting to a young pastor when you're reading and trying to get some help, and the guy you're looking to says, I don't really know. And so for me to stand here and say, I know exactly what this means, would be wrong. Not just because R.C. Sproul says it, but because there is a conflict with scholars and with the church as to the exact specific meaning. Now, it doesn't mean that we know nothing about what this means. And I think as we progress forward, you're going to see that there is a lot that we can learn and much we can understand, even if we don't nail it down perfectly. The controversy around this section of Scripture has to do with this word, convict. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, again, there is not a consensus on this, but I want to examine this together. This word here in the Greek is elenko. It means convict. It's translated convict. I'm convicting someone of something. It means to expose. It can also mean to convince. It can mean to blame. It can mean to show, to reveal. So there's lots of different meanings on the spectrum to this one word. So the question is, what does this word mean here? We can't just pick a meaning and say, well, that's probably what it means, because we have to look at what is the context. We have that in our own language. There's words in English that could mean lots of different things, and so it depends on how you're using the word, to be fair. So on one level, the word means to show, to expose, like when you turn the lights on, they expose things, you see things. And so on one level, this might mean that the Spirit is merely holding up a mirror, exposing what the world is doing. So it goes like this. As the Spirit, I'm exposing them to their sin, to their misunderstanding of righteousness, to their mishandling of judgment. I'm exposing all of this. Something like that. I tend to think that the implications of this verse are a little bit more than that. That the Spirit is doing more than just revealing and showing what's here. This word itself, elenko, to convict, is used negatively in many places. In James 2:9, he says, if you show partiality in the church, if you regard other people better than someone else, if you show partiality, he says, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Jude 15 says, the Lord comes to execute judgment and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds. So this word is used in other places in a strong sense. In this usage, the term functions kind of like a legal term, meaning to pronounce a judicial verdict of guilt on the culprit. Let me give you an example. Imagine for a second that a thief comes into a convenience store and holds up the convenience store, robs it at gunpoint. And while he's robbing the convenience store, the police show up and they catch him in the act. When they've shown up and when they've seen what he's doing, his deeds are now exposed. And more than that, he's caught and shown to be guilty. He's got a bag of cash and a gun in his hand. And so it's obvious what he's doing. He's been exposed. And he's guilty. I mean, there's no way around it. You can't, oh, I was just going to return this gun because they lost it. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. You know, he's exposed for what he's doing. Now, if this is the meaning of this word in the context, then it brings about a very powerful and serious implication. This kind of conviction shows the person their sin and calls them to repentance. Scholar D.A. Carson describes this as shaming the world, showing them what the world, what they're doing, and then shaming them for it. John uses this term, the world, in context. It's not just some nameless, faceless, you know, oh, the world is doing this, the world is doing that. It's not just some amorphous blob. It's every single person who lives in the world. It's not just a group. It's a group of individual people when he talks about the world. And he says that this conviction will lead every person in the world to either repentance or to a hardening of their heart. In other words, no one is exempt. Not a single person on this planet is going to get stuck in the middle. There's just no way. At a certain point in your life, you simply cannot sit on the fence any longer. Everybody has to make a decision. Everybody has to pick a side. God is patient. He desires all to come to repentance. But to those who do not, they are condemned. There will come a day when the Spirit would come, and when He did, nobody in the world could plead ignorance any longer. He would convict the world. When did He come? Pentecost. So when Jesus said He's going to come, it wasn't just, oh, some sort of a person's going to show up. No, He showed up and made it known that He was here. And He's been here, and He is here even now. He would convict the world. But in this general statement, John gives three subsequent statements afterwards on how He's going to do this. He says concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now let's look at this together. In verse 9, He says He will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. Now for each of these three sentences, when I was looking at it this week, I found it helpful to actually flip the verse around and study it in a reverse order. It was helpful to read it kind of backwards. So let's look at that. Let me show you how this is done. Verse 9. Because they do not believe in Me, the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. I've just flopped the sentence, okay? You see that? Because this word because is a result word. It shows that something is going to happen. So because this happens, this happens. So I've just flipped it around. Because they do not believe in Me, the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. So what is the sin that He's convicting them of? What is the sin? It's the sin of unbelief. Specifically, the sin of not believing in Christ. This unbelief is a total rejection of Jesus Christ. According to John 15:23, it's a rejection of the Son, and the rejection of the Son is also a rejection of the Father. He links the two of them. If you even were to look back your eyes at verse 23, whoever hates Me hates My Father also. So you can't separate God the Father from God the Son. It's a rejection of God. In the Bible, we see several lists of sins. We all know these lists. Sins like murder and adultery and lying and stealing and pride and slander. But the one sin that's mentioned over and over again in John is the sin of unbelief. Ever think about the fact that unbelief is a sin? It's a big sin. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:18. John 5:40, you search the Scriptures because you think in them is eternal life, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may live. The implication is that they're coming to Him by faith. They're believing. He says, if you don't come to Me and believe, there's no life for you. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I am. We talked about how a couple weeks ago or a few months ago, whenever that was, that He's talking about not just I am He. He says, I am God. Unless you believe that I am God, you're going to die in your sins. The sin of unbelief. Let me tell you, folks, that unbelief is the gateway sin. Just like we hear about the gateway drug, it's the gateway sin to refuse to believe and trust in Christ. This blows the door open for every other sin out there. It's the gateway. That's why we have to exercise our faith and rehearse what's true about God, because if unbelief is the door to all sin, guess what? Belief in Christ is the door to the forgiveness of all sin. There's a direct correlation. And you might be asking this question, well, how is unbelief the gateway sin? It's very simple. If you stop believing in Christ, you stop believing in God the Father. If you stop believing in God the Father, you reject the reality of sin. Because what He says isn't true. If you reject the reality of sin and morality goes out the door because you have no objective standard anymore, and once you have no moral standard, guess what? Anything goes. All of a sudden, anything you do is acceptable, and it blows the door wide open for every single sin under the sun. And people just start making up sins. Unbelief is the gateway to all sin. So the Holy Spirit, He convicts the world of sin because of their unbelief in Christ. All sin. Well, how does He do it? He does it by declaring the law of God, the commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We become convicted by that. When the Bible says not to do something, as soon as we do it, we're convicted of sin. All of these commands, all of these laws have been upheld and expounded by Jesus Christ. Next, He says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now again, this correlation is challenging. How does this work? What do you mean, conviction of righteousness because I go to the Father? Well, let's look at this. I'm trying to give you some pointers on how to study your Bible. Sometimes you got to play with the language and just read it, and you want to dissect what is He saying. What's the language? So let's flip the verse around again and just look at it. Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer, the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. Now, I'm not changing anything. I can read it backwards and forwards. It's the same truth. The Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. Okay, it's the same truth. But let's work through this. The word you have here is in the Greek, dikaiosune, which means righteousness. Righteousness. Generally, in Scripture, we see this word two different ways. There's two different ways of referring to righteousness. There's either the righteousness of God, which we read a lot about, and then we read this word used of the righteousness of man. So there's the righteousness of God and the righteousness of man. Now, while on earth, Jesus was constantly rebuking the Pharisees for their self-righteousness, the righteousness of man. Constantly. They claimed to be righteous because of the things that they did. They always did a bunch of good things, and they would say, well, I'm basically a good person. I do nice things for people. I bring meals to those who need food. I help out at shelters. I give money to good causes. I recycle. I've never hurt anybody. I do good things. But their good deeds did not produce a righteousness that was going to get them into heaven. Nothing they could do was going to earn a spot going into heaven. The righteousness of man was invalid. That's why Jesus told the crowds in Matthew 5:20. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. In other words, He's saying, you have to be holier than the holiest people in all of Israel if you want to go to heaven. The holiest person. So the standard for human holiness, you have to go past that to get to God. In other words, you have to be perfect. You have to have now God's righteousness if you want to go to heaven. Paul laments this fact in Romans chapter 10. He says, regarding the Jews, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. They were trying to establish their own righteousness, their own standard. What does it mean to reject God's righteousness and seek to establish your own? What does that mean? It means that you make up your own rules and your own standard of your own life, and you follow those rules rigidly, but at the same time, you reject the standard of God. And we do this all the time. Well, I don't do this over here, and that's a good thing, and so as long as I do this good thing or don't do this bad thing, I'm in good shape. Even though God never told us this thing, He has actually a bigger thing over here. We make this rule, and then legalism says everybody else has to follow this rule that I've created. That's establishing your own righteousness. But in effect, it stiff-arms God. It stiff-arms His law, His standard, His righteousness. Let me tell you, God does not care about the rules that you and I make up for our own life if we're rejecting Him. It's one thing to make a resolution. I'm not going to eat chocolate tomorrow because it's not good for me or whatever it is. That's a resolution. That's preference. That's mine. But if all of a sudden I say, well, not doing this thing now makes me more righteous, and if you do it, you're not as righteous, that's not God's righteousness. That's seeking to establish your own. I recognize that's the weakest rule you could make, but I'm trying to get your consciences off the hook here, lest I put my burden on you, right? But Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds, everything we think is good, is filthy rags to God. That phrase, filthy rags, it's actually a worse connotation. The safest translation I'll use is dirty underwear. That's as far as I'll go. It actually means something worse than that. But Isaiah is saying this: your righteousness is like offering up dirty rags to God and saying, here's a birthday gift, God. Here's the best I've got. Dirty rags. That's how God sees our righteousness. When people say, well, I think I'm a good person, immediately you think, filthy rags. When you hear that phrase, and you hear it all the time, I hear it from unbelievers, and sadly, I hear it from people who profess to be believers. I'm basically a good person. Ah, filthy rags. That's Scripture saying that, by the way. No. It's not our good deeds, our righteousness that gets us into heaven. What is it? Titus 3:5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. It's God in His mercy and loving kindness, His covenant love, that He saves us. It's not because of us. We're not saved because we're good people. We're saved because He's a good God. That's the basis of salvation. The only righteousness that God will accept is perfect righteousness, a life that is 100% obedient to the law of God. Who is the only person to live a perfectly righteous life? Jesus Christ, that's right. When He died and rose again, where did He go? To the Father. He went to the Father. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is the only righteousness accepted by the Father, which is why I believe that Jesus is saying here that on His journey back to heaven, when He leaves this earth, when He goes away, and you'll see me no longer, He goes away, goes to the Father, and the Father perfectly accepts Him, which is the proof that His righteousness is perfect. If His righteousness was anything less than perfect, even a little smidgen of sin on Him, the Father would have rejected Him. But because He goes to the Father, and the Father accepts Him and highly exalts Him, His righteousness is perfect, and therefore we are now convicted, because our righteousness is not. This standard is the standard that the Holy Spirit uses to measure every single person. Are you as perfect as Jesus? That's the question. People say, I'm a good person. Are you as good as Christ? Are you as good as Jesus? Well, I'm not as good as Jesus. Then you have no hope. Then there's no standard that you can hit on your own if you don't have Christ. You're now convicted. It's the righteousness of Christ that makes us acceptable to God if it is given and imputed to us. Verse 11. The Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now again, let's do this one more time with the verse. Let's flip it around. Because the ruler of this world has been judged, the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. Okay? So judgment is convicted of. We encounter judgment, and it's because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, generally, we understand that there will be two judgments at the end of time. The first is called the Bema Seat Judgment. Bema, B-E-M-A, Bema. This is where believers are judged by God, and rewards are given according to what we have done. We see this in Romans 14, verses 10 and 11. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, and so on. So that's the judgment of believers unto heaven, and the judgment is for righteousness. The second judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the judgment of the wicked. In fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. At the end of the tribulation, Christ returns in Revelation 19 to wage war, to judge, and to inaugurate his 1,000-year kingdom, according to the beginning of chapter 20. Chapter 20 begins this millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year kingdom. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short time before his final defeat. But look with me at Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7. John records from Christ, "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so Satan is the first one judged. He is condemned, and he is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. He doesn't die. He suffers judgment indefinitely. After this happens, there will not be a day for eternity that Satan will not pay for what he's done. Satan's the first one. Well, we've read about his expulsion back in Luke 10:18, Revelation chapter 12. He's referred to as the defeated foe in Colossians 2:15 and Hebrews 2:14, also 1 John 3:8. He's expelled from heaven, he's defeated. Satan is called the ruler of this world back in John. And so again, he is the first one judged. You see that? Then we read the next section, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The great white throne judgment is where sinners are judged according to what they had done. See, apart from Christ, all of our man-made righteousness, all of our deeds, the things we do that we think are so great, it's filthy rags to God. And if you're relying on that to save you, the Bible says that that does not save us and actually condemns us to hell. But out of all those things, what is the greatest sin? Not believing in Christ. That's what the Bible says. According to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel are subject to the vengeance of Christ. This is serious business, folks. Go back to John 16. Because the world has sinned by rejecting Christ, and because they fail to produce a righteousness that is acceptable to the Father, they are convicted of judgment, and Satan is the first one to go. They're convicted of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. You see that? The world comes face to face with this reality, and there is no excuse. In fact, that's the purpose of the law of God, to render the world guilty. And Romans 3:19 says, the law speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Every single mouth is stopped. Nothing we can say. Every single person is rendered guilty under the law of God. And who is the one who convicts with that law? It's the Holy Spirit. That's what He's doing. But here's the really big question. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? It's primarily done through the means of the Word of God. Now, I say primarily because Romans 2 talks about the human conscience bearing witness against a person, and that's no doubt employed by the Holy Spirit. When a person deep down believes, that's wrong. I don't know why, but I just feel like that's wrong. That's the Spirit saying, yes, that is wrong. So our conscience does bear witness against us, but the main thing that that the Holy Spirit uses to convict the world is the Word of God. When we look at the context of Christ's teaching, it's clear that He's referring to the Spirit's use of the Word. Well, how do we know? Look down at the verses 13 through 15 in the same chapter, chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will declare it to you, all the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said, He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. He's talking about taking the truths of the Father through the Son, and now He's imparting it to the disciples, the apostles, to write down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Nothing is coming from their own brains. The Spirit is inspiring and illuminating them to write Scripture. He's describing the process of divine illumination that these apostles are going to be using to carry about this revelation of the Word of God. They're going to write the New Testament in the coming years based on what God is going to give to the Son through the Spirit. He's going to give it to them. The Holy Spirit uses the reading, preaching, teaching and declaration of the Word of God to convict the world, either unto repentance or unto hardening of their own hearts. When you come under conviction during one of these sermons, it's not because I'm convicting you. I have no authority, zero. Pastors who think they have inherent authority are just wrong. I have no authority on my own. When a pastor tries to convict their congregation, they end up saddling them with guilt or legalism or man-made laws. They say things like, oh, you shouldn't do this, church. And it's not coming from the Scriptures, it's coming from their preference or their standard. And if I do that, I'm wrong. When the Spirit works through the Word, He convicts the listener. He's the one who's doing this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this said, and I've said myself, it was like you were talking right to me. I'm not talking to any of you. The Spirit of God is using His Word to convict you if you're being convicted. He's just using me as a mouthpiece. It's the Holy Spirit who is using the Word of God. He's the one who's working, not me. It's Him who's at work. And so therefore, I preach for conviction from the Word. That's my goal. Why? Because the Scripture tells me to. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Titus 1:9 says, elders are those who teach in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict. It's not from them. They're using the word and saying, this is what the word says. I'm going to rebuking you from the word. The Spirit's going to convict you. Verse 13, when dealing with the sinful Cretans, Paul told Titus, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. We don't rebuke because it makes us feel good. I can't stand it. But the Bible says that we have to do this using the word so that you'll be sound in the faith. So many people are unsound in their theology because they're not submitting themselves to their elders and teachers who can rebuke them using the word. I want everybody to be sound in the faith. That's why I'm scared to death to use anything except the word of God up here. Petrified. Because I have no authority. Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, he says. How is it that preachers can preach with authority? It's because the Holy Spirit is working through the word of God to convict the hearer and bring them to repentance. It's his ministry. He's the one who works in this church. Did you know that you also have the same authority from the scriptures to speak and declare the word of God? That's why Paul told the church to speak the truth in love. There's a word in the Greek, nutheteo. It's to admonish, to exhort one another. You're supposed to, you know, when someone sins, Jesus said, go to them privately. You use the word and you say, brother, sister, I've noticed that you've sinned. This is God's standard. This is his word. I've noticed that you're in sin. And I'm asking you on behalf of Christ as an ambassador to repent. And you examine yourself because it's a speck log thing. If you have a log in your eye, don't you dare go after their speck. But if you've repented of your own sin and you see something and you go to them privately and you say, brother, I'm using the word and I've seen this in you. Please repent. And if they do, then he says, praise God, you've won your brother. That's our job. It's not only my job or the elder's job. It's all of our job. It's not us who's doing it. The Spirit is using his word to convict. And it's a joyful thing. Because when a person comes under conviction and they repent of sin, the Bible says there is joy in heaven for one sinner who repents. Heaven erupts in celebration when we repent. Now, I think context is talking about repentance unto salvation, but all repentance is glorifying to God. When we reject our sin, I hate this sin, I'm not going to do it, we confess. God says, yes. He's pleased by this. A person can come under conviction from the simplest of verses. How? Because it is the Spirit of God who is convicting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is teaching the church about proper conduct during the worship service. And he makes a case for the value of clear preaching. And in this case, he refers to it as prophesying, giving a word from God. And he says at toward the end of the chapter in verse 24, he's talking about tongues versus prophecy. He says, if all prophesy, giving a word from God, and unbelievers or outsiders, when they enter the assembly, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's why the word of God needs to be preached from pulpits. When people come in from the outside, whether they're believers or not, it doesn't matter. When the word of God is preached, the Spirit is working. He takes the word and he convicts. That's why it's important that preachers are as clear as possible to convict. And when they fall under conviction, they repent, they believe, and God is glorified. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to convict the world. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed when I preach the word. I'm not ashamed of that. Because it is the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes. I don't have to use tactics. Just the word. That's it. The gospel is the power to salvation. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ has come into the world, lived perfectly, died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and anyone who trusts in Him, repents of their sin, who believes in Him, will be saved and find eternal life. We declare that. And for some reason, those words, when you put them together, the truth of that convicts people and they become Christians. I don't understand it. But that's what God says. It's by faith we believe. It's by faith that we preach and declare the Word of God. It's the Spirit who works with His Word. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have given us this Word, that You did not remain silent, that You've declared Your purposes and Your will in Your revealed Word. Lord Jesus, thank You for coming and dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, for accomplishing salvation on our behalf, that it's Your righteousness that is given, that is imputed to us, that's credited on our account. It's what You've done that we get to come to the Father and go by Your righteousness. Thank You. Spirit of God, we continue to worship You as well and praise You, that You are our defender. You are our advocate. You help us. You aid us. You seal us. You indwell us. You regenerate. You empower us to live righteously for God. But that You also use the Word to convict of sin. And by doing so, we can repent and believe. Thank You. Without Your ministry, Spirit of God, there would be no conviction. There'd be no salvation. It'd be impossible. We acknowledge, we see that You are working with the Son and with the Father on our behalf. Thank You. We ask that everything that would be done here and now would be to Your honor and glory. Lord Jesus, to Your honor and glory. And Father God, ultimately to the praise of Your glorious grace. Thank You for what You've done. Help us to walk in righteousness and to honor You in everything that we do. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.